I had decided that I was going to alter the sermon that I was going to preach this morning. Originally, I had planned something else, but because of a story in the news this last week, I decided to make a change today. I think that it's good for us to preach things that are relevant, and it doesn't get any more relevant than this. We're going to talk this morning about botched baptisms. This is a story from the news last week. In fact, I took this from foxnews.com. It is entitled, "Catholic Priest Incorrectly Performed Thousands of Baptisms by Changing a Word, Making Them Invalid." In fact, I want to begin and read to you an excerpt from this particular article. It says, "A priest has resigned from a Catholic church in Phoenix, Arizona, after it was determined that he incorrectly performed thousands of baptisms for decades by changing one word. Father Andres Arango resigned from St. Gregory Catholic Church in Phoenix after it was determined that he used the words, 'We baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,' instead of the correct phrase, 'I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.' The issue with using 'we' is that it is not the community that baptizes a person, rather it is Christ and Him alone who presides at all of the sacraments, and so it is Christ Jesus who baptizes," Olmsted said. "The Diocese of Phoenix said that because of his error, all of the baptisms he performed until June 17, 2021, are presumed invalid. The diocese told USA Today that Arango performed thousands of baptisms during his time in his priestly ministry." And so, for those people that are concerned about this, those of the Catholic faith, they said a baptism is a sacrament in which people, typically infants, have water poured over their foreheads, which symbolizes purification and admission to the church. It says, "Baptism is a requirement for salvation, according to the Diocese of Phoenix." And then they have put together a Q&A page, a frequently asked questions page, about this situation for those who are concerned about it. I've entitled the sermon this morning, "Botched Baptisms." And what I want to do is to examine this article, look at this situation, and I want to compare it to the Bible, and we're going to notice some inconsistencies. All right, to begin with, I want us to notice some problems with this botched baptism story that we just read. And the first one is this concept of a verbal formula. This article says it was determined that he used the words, "We baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," instead of what they call the correct phrase, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Friends, the fact of the matter is, the Bible never gives a specific word formula that we must use when baptizing someone. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, it is consistently laid out differently. Now, I've got some verses here that you can look at if you choose. Matthew 28:19, Acts 2:38, Acts 8:16, Acts 10:48, Acts 19:5. If you look at each one of these times that people are baptized, what you will find is different phraseology every time. Now, some of them are rather similar, but it is not exactly the same in any of these cases. The Catholic idea that baptism is invalid because a word was wrong in the verbal formula is absolute nonsense. Now, in a similar vein, I have heard people, even in the Lord's Church, get very concerned about the wording that is said before baptism, whether it should be said that we're baptizing you in Jesus' name, or whether we are baptizing you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I can remember on more than one occasion, a person that I was about to baptize, they would say, "Now I want you to baptize me in Jesus' name." And I would say, I'm going to say that. And I remember one person saying, don't say Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, say in Jesus' name. But you know what? The truth of the matter is, they are exactly the same thing. In Matthew 28, 19, Jesus told His apostles that they were to go and to teach the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But some people have argued when you get to the book of Acts, what you find is they always baptized in Jesus' name. Acts 2:38 says that they baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. But the fact is, that's not a verbal formula. In the name of Jesus Christ simply means by the authority of Jesus Christ. And friends, the authority of Jesus Christ is exactly the same as the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, are we to believe that Jesus commanded His apostles in the Great Commission, now I want you to go out and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they didn't do that? They decided they were going to do something else instead? We can't believe that. That is not what has happened. No, there is no verbal formula that a person has to say when baptizing someone. A second thing I want us to examine is the emphasis on the person doing the baptizing, the baptizer, if you will. From their website, they said this. In fact, they put together this frequently asked questions page to address this situation. And one of the questions was this. The one they call Father Andres did not baptize me, but he provided one of the other sacraments. Do I need to do anything? Their response is this. As far as we know, the other sacraments he conferred are valid. At this time, there is no reason for concern unless you were baptized by Father Andres. And so, what are they saying? They are saying, if he baptized you, there's cause for concern. Friends, listen to me. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible to indicate such an emphasis on the person who does the baptizing. I want you to consider with me the implications of this. They state on their webpage that baptism is necessary for salvation. Of course, that is true. But that all of the baptisms done by this man, they say, are invalid. They also state that everyone who is baptized by this man needs to be rebaptized. And so what that would mean is someone who was baptized by this man and they said he'd been doing this for 20 years and there have been thousands of people, if any of those people had died in the last 20 years, the implication would be that that person would have died lost. Now, don't get me wrong. We understand that there is not salvation in the Catholic Church. I'm just trying to get you to examine the inconsistency in this teaching here. The Bible does not base my salvation upon the person who is baptizing me. You know, there are some preachers who have maybe baptized a person, but then later that preacher leaves the faith. That doesn't invalidate my baptism. Or maybe it's found out that during the time this preacher was baptizing people, maybe that preacher was involved in serious sin. Maybe he was engaged in adultery in his private life. That doesn't invalidate my baptism. Maybe it's even found out that that preacher was not a Christian. Maybe he had never obeyed the gospel. That doesn't invalidate my baptism. My salvation is based upon my understanding and my repentance and my submission and obedience to the Lord. Here's a third thing I want you to notice, and that relates to the baptism of infants. This article says, for those in the Catholic faith, a baptism is a sacrament in which people, typically infants, have water poured over their foreheads, which symbolizes purification and admission to the church. Now, here's my question. Why does the Catholic Church baptize babies? Have you ever thought about that? I looked this up. SimplyCatholic.com says this, because babies are born with original sin, they need baptism to cleanse them. Now, you might say original sin. What is original sin? The idea of original sin is not taught in the Bible, But what they mean by original sin is the idea that the sin of Adam is passed down to every human being. And so babies are born with the sin of Adam that they have inherited, and so they need to be cleansed. Secondly, we need to understand the Bible does not teach such a thing. The Bible does not teach that a man can inherit the sin of his father or his grandfather or Adam or anyone. In fact, the Bible specifically says the opposite. I've got a couple of scriptures cited up here. We could go to a lot more, but Ezekiel 18:20, listen how plain this is. The Bible says, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, Jesus called a little child and set him in the midst of the people and said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, Jesus said that the innocence of a child exemplifies what it means to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. Children aren't guilty. And friends, think about this too. There are no examples in the Bible of a baby being baptized. Now, why would that be? Because babies don't need to be baptized. Babies are innocent. And you know, they wouldn't be qualified to be baptized anyway, because babies can't believe, they can't repent, they can't confess, and all of those things are prerequisites to baptisms. All right, here is the next one. I want you to notice how they discuss pouring for baptism. They discuss the fact that these babies are baptized by pouring. That is actually a contradiction. Pouring for baptism is a contradiction. The word baptize is a transliterated word, not a translated word. Now, what we mean by that is this. If a word is translated from the original language, you simply tell what it means in our language. So the Greek word baptizo, if it were translated, would have been translated as immerse. But that's not what they did. Transliterated is when they create a new word. So they took the Greek letter beta, and they gave it the English equivalent of B, and then alpha, and they made it an A, and so forth, and they created a new word. That's called transliteration. They made up a new word. It's unfortunate that they did that. But the Greek word baptizo, according to the Thayer's Greek Lexicon, page 94, it says that baptizo means to dip, to emerge, or submerge. This Greek word in its original context never meant anything except to completely plunge under water. In Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4, the Bible says this, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore," now listen, "we are buried with Him by baptism into death." You see, baptism is a burial in water. John 3 and verse 23 teaches that baptism requires much water. It says that John the Baptist was baptizing near Salem because, quote, "there was much water there." Now, if you're just sprinkling water on the top of people's heads, you don't need much water. It takes very little water. But if you understand that you have to be immersed, that takes a lot of water. And so, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, you've got the example of the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized. And the Bible says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Now, what is the point of that? Why did they both go down into the water if all you had to do was sprinkle water? Because that's not what the word baptize means. All right, let me go to the next thing. They also argue from their article that baptism affects your marriage. On their frequently asked questions page, they write this, "Baptism is the first of the three sacraments of initiation. As the entry point to other sacraments, an invalid baptism therefore invalidates marriage. Now, what does that mean? They say that marriage is a sacrament, but baptism is a sacrament that must precede it. And so the idea is that a person's marriage is not valid. It is invalid on the basis of their baptism being completely incorrect. It was invalid. Friends, there is not a single passage in the Bible that says anything like that. I was reading on Catholic.com last week, and it said this: in general, marriages between non-Catholics of whatever religion are considered valid, but the situation is not as simple as it sounds, because there are two kinds of marriage. There is natural or ordinary marriage, and then there is supernatural or sacramental marriage. Supernatural marriages exist only between baptized people, so marriages between two Jews or two Muslims are only natural marriages. Friends, I challenge you to look in the Bible. You will not find anything like that. There's no such thing as a supernatural marriage or a sacramental marriage or a natural marriage. These are completely made up concepts by the Catholic Church. What you find in the Bible, I've got several verses up here. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, you have a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man. It is considered valid. In 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 14, you've got the same thing. On an unrelated note, this last week, I mentioned to you that I was contacted by a member of the church, I think from Oklahoma. Their eldership had put together a 17-page document outlining their new understanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage according to the Bible. One of the things that they said was, before a person becomes a Christian, they had determined that God's law on marriage does not apply to them. Now listen to their statement. They said, the laws of the kingdom don't apply to you unless Jesus is your king. And so if you're not a Christian, Jesus is not your king, and so the rules of the kingdom do not apply to you. And so their conclusion is this: if you entered into an unscriptural marriage before you were baptized, then you can stay in that marriage because God's law on marriage did not apply to you. And so they say that there is one set of laws for the non-Christian and their marriage and a different set of laws for the Christian and their marriage because God's laws on marriage don't apply to you before you get married. I want you to listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Paul writes to the Corinth Church of Christ, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, adulterers, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to this. "And such were some of you, but you've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, what's the point? He said before they became Christians, before they had been washed and sanctified in baptism, they were adulterers, but they had stopped that. They were thieves, and they stopped that. They were fornicators, but they stopped that, and they obeyed the gospel. But here is the point. If they were fornicators and adulterers before they became Christians, that means that God's law on marriage applied to them before they became Christians. All right, let me go to the next point. I'm getting kind of long here. The second point is examples, actual examples of botched baptisms. Now, the word botched, according to the dictionary, is unsuccessful because of being poorly done or spoiled by mistakes. Back in November, I did a sermon entitled, "Do I Need to Be Rebaptized?" And I discussed some reasons why a person's baptism might not be legitimate. Now, I'm not going to repeat the whole sermon, but I just want to mention the main points here. Number one, those who were not immersed. That is, if you were simply sprinkled or had water poured. That's not legitimate. We just discussed that. Number two, a person baptized as a baby. That is not legitimate. And we just discussed that. Number three, those who were baptized in a denomination. Number four, those who were baptized for the wrong reason. That is, maybe a person was baptized because of peer pressure. A lot of times that sort of thing happens at Bible camp and young people do that. Maybe a person even is baptized so his potential wife, his fiance, will marry him. Sometimes that sort of thing has happened. Number five, sometimes people are baptized without properly understanding what they're doing. And that would be an invalid baptism. I spent a couple of hours on the phone last week with a person who was baptized in a denomination, but they believed that they were saved by accepting Jesus into their heart. At that point, they were saved. They said sometime later, they were baptized. That's not a legitimate baptism. I always stress to people that a person can't be taught wrong about baptism and yet baptized right. If a person believed they were saved prior to baptism, then they really didn't understand what it meant to be baptized. And baptism without understanding its purpose is useless. Okay, let me change gears for just a moment. I know this is a little bit different, and I'm just going to cover two or three of these. We'll see how time allows. But I want to notice some attempts that are made to deny the necessity of baptism. One very popular attempt that is made to deny the necessity of baptism, and there's lots of these, but one very popular one is what I'm calling the Mark 16:16 argument. Now, you know the verse. Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, here's the argument that's made. People will argue this. They will say, well, the second part of that verse shows that baptism is not necessary because it only says that if a person doesn't believe, he will be condemned. It doesn't say that if he doesn't believe and is not baptized, he will be condemned. Friends, how do you answer that? The answer is, this is very, very simple. First, in order to be saved, a person must believe. Step number one. Secondly, a person must be baptized. Step number two. In order to be lost, don't believe. Don't do step number one and you will be lost. If you don't do step number one, that is sufficient to be lost. If you don't believe, it is understood that you're not going to do step number two because an unbeliever is going to be lost. They have no desire to be baptized. This statement does not make baptism unnecessary. It's simply saying, if you don't do step number one, you are lost at that point. If somebody really wanted to argue this, you could get into the grammar and show that the grammatical structure shows that baptism is necessary to achieve the desired result, which is salvation. In fact, what if I were to put it in this language, people would get it. What if I were to say, if you come to my house and cut my grass, you will get $100. Well, not $100, that's too much. Let's say $50. If you come to my house and cut my grass, you will get $50. But if you don't come to my house, you will not get $50. Would anyone have any trouble understanding that? Would they conclude from that statement that all you have to do to get $50 is to come to my house? They would understand, if you come to my house and cut the grass, you get $50. If you don't come to my house, you don't get $50. Why? Because if you don't do step one, you can't do step two. It goes without saying. Let me go to this next one here. A second one that is oftentimes made an argument is what I'm calling the missing verses argument. An argument that is oftentimes made is that Mark 16:16 shouldn't even be in the Bible. We are told that Mark 16:9-20 should not even be in the Bible. And to prove the point, it is sometimes pointed out that some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. In fact, the NIV, the New International Version, has a footnote next to Mark 16, 16 that says, the most reliable early manuscripts do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. Well, that sounds impressive until you hear the rest of the story. The manuscripts that they are referring to totals two. There are two ancient manuscripts that do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. They are what are known as the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. That means they are just copies of the originals. We don't have any of the original writings. These are the ones that the NIV is based off of. What is very interesting, though, is scholars believe that whoever copied these old manuscripts, there is a missing section where they just left a blank. It is believed that these copyists, these scribes, understood that there was a section they did not have. And so they omitted it, but they left a section for it. What is also very interesting is if you look at the top five oldest manuscripts, the other three that are almost the same age do include Mark 16, 9 through 20. And you know what? Even if Mark 16, 16 were not in the Bible, the same doctrine is taught elsewhere. You can teach the necessity of baptism without even referencing Mark 16 and verse 20. I'm going to hit one more very quickly, and then I'm going to stop. I know I'm getting long here. And that is this. Another attempt to deny the necessity of baptism is this. People will say, baptism is merely an outward sign of an inward grace. That is, they'll say it's just symbolic. And the passage that is oftentimes cited is Romans 6, 3 and 4. It says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized in His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And this is what they'll say. They'll say, see, it's just symbolic. We are buried and we're raised like Jesus was buried and raised. I want you to notice, however, number one, the text never says that baptism is symbolic. The Bible never says baptism is symbolic. Number two, what Romans 6 does say in verse 3 is that baptism puts us into Christ. Now, 2 Timothy 2:10 says salvation is in Christ. Romans 6 says baptism puts us into Christ, wherein is salvation. Number three, what this text says is that we are buried into His death. Christ shed His blood in His death. We are buried into His death where we access the blood. Number four, what the text says is after baptism, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Now listen to this, and I'm going to wrap up on this. If the outward sign theory is correct, then I am actually walking in newness of life prior to baptism. They say, I'm already saved, I already have a new life, and then I'm baptized. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, I am raised from baptism to walk in newness of life. All right, I'm going to stop there for now. If there are other objections to baptism that you would like me to deal with, let me know. I've got enough to do probably a couple of sermons on that at least, and at some point in the future we will do that. Thank you for your good attention this morning. I appreciate it very much. It may be that we have someone here today who wants to be baptized. You understand the gospel that in order to be saved, a person needs to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If that's the case, we're ready to assist you. If you're here today and you need the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, we would be honored to do that. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.